Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 2. We'll begin our reading in verse 20. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 20, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes, and the servant of the Lord must not strive. But be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patience, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. The quotation that I have for you today is from Mr. Thomas Ridgely in his commentary on the Larger Catechism from question 76, What is Repentance Unto Life? Listen to this quotation. This is expressly styled in Scripture, repentance unto life, inasmuch as everyone who is favored with it shall obtain eternal life. And it is compared with conversion and remission of sins, which will certainly end in eternal salvation. Thus it is said, repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. For this reason it is called a saving grace, or a grace which accompanies salvation, on which account it is distinguished from that repentance which some have who yet remain in a state of unregeneracy. It is also called repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, that is, it shall issue well. And he who thus repents shall in the end have reason to bless God and rejoice in his grace, who has made him a partaker of it. So remember what we're doing here. We are studying the benefits of redemption, and the benefits of repentance, and we wanted to make sure at the beginning of this study of benefits, that we would not consider ourselves to be in it for the benefit, if you will. We used the term mercenary last week. That there is something to be said for the benefits that God provides upon repentance, and there's something to be said for studying them, but the benefits themselves are simply encouragements, but not the foundational motivator to repent. The foundation of motivation for repentance is that we have a changed heart, and the changed heart recognizes that we have grieved our Heavenly Father and we desire to grieve Him no more. That repentance is founded first and foremost out of a love toward God and not because of any benefits that we receive in repenting. And I know I've said that now for 3 weeks in a row. I'll probably say it until we're done with this study. Because, frankly, my dear brothers and sisters, I will tell you that popular Christianity today is in it for the benefits. It's what we hear. If you listen to Christian music, what do you hear? You hear, God is so good to me, that's why I love Him so much. No, you love Him because He loved you. That's what the Bible tells us. And that love for Him is, even though He slay me, as Job put it. Let's remember, let's keep these things straight. Like we said last week, we don't want it ever to be rightly characterized of us, like it was wrongly characterized of Job. Oh, does Job serve God for naught? Okay, so let's remember that. Then last week, let's remember the two benefits or encouragements to repentance that we talked about. The first was that Repentance restores the smiling countenance of God. It restores not His favor, because in Christ He favors us, but it is His smiling countenance. In other words, we come out from under chastisements when we repent and move into those times of more peace and blessing. That's the first. And then the second was that repentance restores to us the goodness or cleanness of conscience. And I do thank you, several of you that came up to me afterward yesterday, or sorry, last Lord's Day, and said that the illustration from Joseph's brethren was particularly pertinent and memorable. Good. It should be. That's why it's given to us in Scripture. I'm just the reporter on it. The Scriptures make that clear, that after so many years, the brothers' evil consciences were still pressing upon them, such that they stand before someone that they don't think they know, and he says, "Where's your brother?" And immediately, boom. We're very guilty, aren't we? Right? What does repentance do? Repentance restores to us a good conscience, a clean conscience. It doesn't mean we forget that we've sinned. In fact, when we were studying repentance earlier, didn't we see that those who are truly graced with repentance unto life look back even upon times in their youth and say, "Lord, forgive me. Don't remember against me the sins of my youth." The Apostle Paul himself spoke of the time of before his conversion to Christ when he said, I was injurious and a murderer. Again, those things are always with us because we've grieved our Father in them. But there is a restoration of conscience that comes upon repentance, confession and forsaking of our sins. And we saw that last week from the Scriptures. Okay. So now we're moving on to the third encouragement to repentance, and that is that it is an act of obedience, repentance is, that testifies to the grace of God upon us and His forgiveness of us by that same grace. And this is what we heard from Thomas Ridgely, and also in our reading in 2 Timothy this morning, when we heard, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. That repentance unto life is a grace from God, and when we exercise repentance unto life, the encouragement is that we do not have this of ourselves, that it is a gift of God. Repentance is a gift that comes from God, and so as Larger Catechism 80 says, it is one of those graces to which the promises of life are made. Now, I don't know about you, but for my part, when I hear a phrase so perfectly and expertly worded as Larger Catechism 80, I find that to be a great encouragement. Listen to what they say. That we are able, that this is part of the assurance of faith that we have, that we are able in ourselves to ascertain, to discern those graces to which the promises of life are made. Not those actions of ourselves to which the promises of life are made. But when God says, "I'm going to save you," part of what He does is He gives you things that are unique to those who have received saving grace. And repentance unto life is one of those. And so, all that we've been talking about in these last, I don't know how many sermons it's been on repentance unto life. I couldn't number them off the top of my head. We've had a lot. But all of the things that we've learned about repentance and what it is and how it behaves and what it looks like and how it's described for us in Scripture and how it's laid out before us as something that we are supposed to reach after. Whenever we see it, we recognize, you know what? I didn't come into this world with that. I didn't come into this world with that. I came into this world with a heart that loved sin, hated righteousness, hated the law of God, ran from it at every turn. As Paul was breathing threats against the people of God on his way to Damascus, so I was breathing threats against the law of God on my way to who knows where. That's how I came into this world, that I have any inkling of sorrow for my sin. That is not a selfish sorrow. Oh, I got caught. Oh, my reputation was ruined. Oh, now I'm going to be deprived of something. But that I have any inkling of what it means to grieve my Heavenly Father, and that grieves me as well. That's something I don't have coming into this world naturally. And so when you are able to ascertain in your own heart this grace, remember that this is a grace to which the promise of life is made. This is something that accompanies salvation, and so it ought to be then a great encouragement to you. It's a benefit of repentance that when you have true repentance, you may say to your soul, "Soul, you don't have this of yourself. This is a gift from God." Let's look at several scriptures together and simply confirm that truth that we already know. In Acts chapter 3, verse 19, "Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and He shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you." What does Peter say goes with repentance? That your sins are blotted out. What a mercy. What an incredible thing to be able with confidence to look upon our hearts because of this grace of gospel repentance, of repentance unto life, and say, "Your sins are blotted out." Oh my. We who often withhold our affections from one another because you haven't done it like I wanted you to yet. What does God do? He blots out your sins. And repentance testifies to your sins being blotted out. What an encouragement it must have been to those folks. They have just been told that they've killed the Prince of Life, Jesus Christ Himself. "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." What a word of comfort that must have been to them. Those who were complicit in the murder of Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 11, I'm sorry, chapter 5, first of all, verse 31. Verse 29, "Then said Peter and the other apostles, they answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with His right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance unto Israel and forgiveness of sins.'" Notice, it is a grace that accompanies the forgiveness of sins. In Acts chapter 11, verse 18, you remember this is it's kind of a dicey situation here, right? Peter, in Acts chapter 10, he's gone into Cornelius' home and had a meal, sat down with a meal. Well, for a Jew to sit down to a meal with a Gentile in that day was, did you lose your mind? And so he comes back to Jerusalem, and immediately the elders there. Now this is an interesting aside, isn't it, for Presbyterian church government? Presbyterian church government is exactly what we would see here, given this scenario. Notice that Peter comes in and they say to him, "You went into Gentiles and ate." And Peter, if some churches are right that he's the first pope, would just stand up and say, "Hey, who are you to call me to account here?" Does he do that? No. No, he gives his defense of what he did. And giving his defense, what is the defense that he gave? Notice in verse 15, "And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them, and as on us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how that He said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost.' For as much then as God gave them the like gift, as He did unto us, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? What was I that I could withstand God? And when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. You see that it is a grant, it is a gift, it is a grace. And then, of course, the passage that we read in 2 Timothy 2:25, where Paul is instructing Timothy that in his ministry, he is to instruct those with the gospel that oppose themselves, that thrust the gospel from themselves. Hopefully that God would give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. So, we understand then that this is a grace from God, that when we have repentance unto life, when we are grieved for the grief of God over our sins, when we are grieved rightly over our sins, not a selfish grief, but a spiritual grief, when we have sorrow for sin and a desire above all else to be clear of it, to walk in new obedience, all that entails repentance, repentance unto life, what do we say? We say that we ought to be encouraged, for this is indeed a grace from the Lord. So while we have seen carnal imitations of repentance, this true repentance is a testimony to the grace of God, and as such ministers comfort to the sinners against the accusation of conscience as well as against all other accusers. And so we have several passages in the Old Testament and in the New that speak to this comfort. Let's not take the time to read all of them, but how about Isaiah 55? Verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord. That's repentance. And he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. You note the promises that are attached to repentance here. There's mercy and pardon attached to repentance. In Psalm 32, 5 through 8, David speaks about a particular time in his life when he was silent about his sins and his bones waxed old. But in verse 5, it turns, and what does he say? I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely the floods of great waters, they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye, the Lord says. So see the promises, the encouragements attached to repentance. And we'll turn to one more in the New Testament, Luke chapter 15, verse 18. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. Then he arose and came to his father, but when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. And the father said to his servants, notice he doesn't even address his son. He said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again, and he was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Very clear there what's going on. And we also talked about the reaction of the other son earlier in our study, so we'll not repeat that here. So who repents? Who is sorry for sin? Who in these affections turns to the Lord for mercy and pardon, turning from sin and learning His ways? Only those who have received the grace of repentance unto life from the Lord and who walk in it. Now remember, how the standards, our standards following the lead of the Scripture, describe what repentance is. It is a grief and hatred for sin. It is a turning from it unto God. It is purposing constantly unto new obedience, that is, obeying where we've not yet obeyed. And so when we come to God, not in the carnal, natural terms of fire insurance, I just want to be delivered from the judgment to come and go on living as I desire apart from the law of God. Well, those folks ought not to have any assurance of pardon, any assurance of forgiveness. Those are simply carnal affections. But when we recognize in ourselves those graces to which the promises of life are made, when we turn from sin with grief and hatred, when we call ourselves wretches, when we no longer maintain our innocence, when we no longer give excuses or reasons why we just had to do what we did, when we're done with blame shifting and we take it ourselves, when we're not looking to the benefits but looking to the grief that we have been to heaven, when we do those things, we might turn our eyes upon our hearts and say, heart, soul, thou hast that not naturally. That is a gift. So let's make a couple of uses. The first is, then, do not draw back from tears of sorrow for sin. These tears are evidences of the grace of repentance. The natural man has no sorrow for his sins and no desire to turn from them. Your tears are the dropping evidence of the grace you have from the Lord. The self-examination you partake of in order to find out where you have displeased your Father in heaven is not wasted time. It is a sign of grace. Listen to what Thomas Brooks says. As the flood drowned Noah's own friends and servants, so must the flood of repenting tears drown down our sweetest and most profitable sins. Isn't that well said? Do not draw back also from self-examination. This is a fruit of the grace of repentance. The examinations in accord with the mind of God, as we've seen earlier in our study, are part and parcel of what this grace of repentance is. And so we must not shrink. We must not draw back from this duty, and in so doing, driving deeply into our hearts so as to find out our corruptions that we might repent. This is a sign of grace. This is encouragement from the Lord. Because this is a grace, it will also be a desire as we love each other. We will desire to see it in others as well. And we will not offer false comforts, but we will speak the truth in love as we interact with one another then. No false commiseration. No mollifying the conviction of the Spirit. No minimizing nor excusing of ourselves or others. This is not in keeping with the grace of repentance. If you desire to depart from your sin, fourthly, this is a sign that you're just blow it out once, then we'll be done with it, okay? All right. If you have no desire to depart from your sin, this is a desire that you're yet in your sins and subject to wrath. And remember that it is an angry God that sustains your life at this very moment, to borrow a page from Jonathan Edwards. Mourn and weep then for your sins. Mourn and weep for the judgment that you've stored up for yourselves. And call upon the Lord while there is time, while there is breath, while there is opportunity. And you will know the comforts of His mercy. So that's the first. It is a sign of the grace of God when we repent. That's the first today. The second, in the public exercises meet for repentance, being a good example and encouragement to others and a restorer and a healer of breaches and estrangements that have risen up between us. Repentance testifies, first of all, of what? Peace with God. And in partaking of His forgiveness in Christ, and so also in our relations with one another, it brings peace and forgiveness as well. And what a great benefit of repentance, right? It's not just that we have peace with God. Now, again, nothing is comparable to that. But there is another benefit, another wonderful benefit that the Lord promises to us. And that is that we will be at peace with one another. We will become good repenters in the face one of another. So when we have offended, we will be indeed, as we have gone heavenward with our repentance, we will also go horizontally with that repentance. And the Lord will heal the breaches between us, His people. The natural notions are to do what? Well, to minimize, to deny, to obfuscate, to deflect, to excuse, to argue from tu quoque, to blame others. Okay, so what all that mean? Okay, well, let's just take those little by little. First of all, when we're faced with our sins, what does the natural man do? Minimizes. Oh, it wasn't that bad. Not something worth mentioning. Come on, can we just move on? I mean, there's a lot greater things. There's much worse that we could talk about. So many more important things than this. Minimizing. Secondly, denying. Nuh-uh. I didn't do that. Nuh-uh. Thirdly, obfuscate. You say, Pastor, I'm obfuscated by that word. Yeah. Obfuscate. What do? We throw dust in the air, right? We cloud it over. We walk it out this way and that way. We do whatever we can to confuse and to deconstruct the language such that we can't be blamed. Obfuscate. Deflect. Deflect. Well, okay, you may have a point, but you know what the standard is for that, right? You know what everybody else does, right? Deflect. Argue from tu quoque. This is a famous one, isn't it? You did this, and I think you need to repent. Yeah, but I know what you did. So, you ought not to be talking to me about that. Tu quoque. I know what you did. You hear this often, don't you? You say something to someone like, well, I think that, well, yeah, but you do this. So, I'm somehow justified in what I did. That's the answer, isn't it? It's really not a good answer. Not a good answer at all. Tu quoque. And then to blame others instead. Well, you made me. You made me do that. It was your fault, really, not mine. Sometimes we blame God, don't we? Isn't that what Adam did? The woman that you gave me. You know, if she wouldn't have been here, and so on. So these are the natural notions, right? To minimize, to deny, obfuscate, deflect, excuse, argue from tu quoque, blame others. And this course has several detriments to it. First of all, it's contrary to the law of God. It displeases Him. And there are several verses we can look at. Let's just look at one. Isaiah 31. In Isaiah chapter 31, verse 6, it says, "Turn ye to Him from whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted. For in that day every man shall cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which your own hands have made unto you for a sin. Turn to Him against whom the children of Israel have revolted." Notice that this course of not turning to God, of blaming and obfuscating and all these other things, bringing up all these other reasons, That is a turning away from the Lord. It's displeasing to Him. It's contrary to the law of God. Really, what we are commanded to do is to do what? To accept responsibility. To take responsibility for our sins. As we've seen in all of these, in blaming others, in tu quoque, in obfuscation, in denying, in bringing up others' blameworthiness instead of our own, what do? We erect barriers between ourselves. We break down peace between us. But notice also that a denial of repentance cuts off reformation, and so it cuts off this movement of peace, not only toward God, but toward one another. And we see this in Isaiah chapter 58. So 1 through 12 is an interesting passage. We'll not take the time to read all of it for the sake of time, but it's about fasting, isn't it? It begins with the Lord telling his prophet to do something very specific. He says, I want you to cry aloud, spare not, and there's something I want you to declare. Here's the declaration. I want you to declare to my people their sins. Don't hold back. Tell them what they've done wrong. You say, man, that must have been some really egregious sin that they have partaken in, that the Lord would tell his prophet, make sure you hammer this home with them. Cry aloud, spare not. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. You getting the point? What have they done? Here's what they say. We've fasted and you haven't heard us. We've done these religious exercises. You haven't taken any knowledge of it, God. We've fasted. What is fasting? Why would a people take up fasting? What is it a sign of? It's a sign of humiliation and repentance, is it not? But what were they doing in their fast? Let's take a look at what they were doing. Verse 3. Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not. Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, thou takest no knowledge. Behold, in the day of your fast you find pleasure. You exact all your labors. You fast for strife and debate and to smite with the fist of wickedness. You shall not fast as you do this day to make your voice to be heard on high. Is this such a fast I have chosen? A day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast, an acceptable day to the Lord? Is this not the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness, undo heavy burdens, let the oppressed go free, break every yoke? Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry? to bring the poor that are cast out into thy house when thou seest the naked? Cover him, hide not thyself from thine own flesh. Then shall thy light break forth as the morning, thy health shall bring forth speedily, thy righteousness shall go before thee, and the glory of the Lord shall be thy rearward. Notice verse 12, they that shall be of thee shall build up the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations. Thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. You see what the prophet is declaring to the people of God here is that, notice that repentance brings about restoration and healing, not only in our relationship with God, that smiling countenance we talked about last week, but with one another. Another benefit of repentance is that it heals up the breaches between us. Often, when I have people that sit down with me in counseling, they will, whether it's between two church members or husband and wife sometimes or children, what do we see when we sit down like that? Well, one of the things we see is that there's an estrangement between two that ought not to be estranged. A part of that estrangement almost always has to do with a lack of repentance on the part of one or both, such that this estrangement is furthered and fostered by a lack of repentance. And you can see that just by thinking about it for a couple of minutes. Here, the prophet Isaiah speaks about their fast. It was an outward sign of repentance, but it wasn't repentance at all. What were they doing? Well, they were pretty good at putting on sackcloth, pretty good at spreading ashes under them, and very poor at forgiving one another. And they were very poor at forgiving one another. Why? Because they did not have the forgiveness of God upon them, because they had not yet come to Him to repent. Oh, they had all the signs of it. All the signs of repentance. They might have even had a good profession of repentance. Oh, I know what it is to repent, Pastor. But have you? Have you? Because if you have, people will begin calling you the repairer of the breach rather than the widener of the breach. Right? Jesus makes this same point, does he not, in Matthew 18? Turn with me to Matthew 18. We'll not take the time to read it. Let me describe the passage for you. Peter, much in the vein of Isaiah 58, says, okay, I'm going to do something that is really advertising my repentance and how much I love my brothers. If he comes to me, Lord, 7 times in a day, I'll forgive him. 7 times. Now, think about that for a moment. If you're with someone all day, say a coworker or someone in your home, and they wrong you 7 times in that day, and they come to you 7 times, it may seem like a bit of a burden to say to them 7 times, I forgive you. But Jesus says, Simon, I say not to be 7 times, but 70 times. 7. And then he goes on to describe a situation between a master and then 2 servants. You remember that? So the first servant owes him more than he could ever repay. $1 billion, $1 million, whatever it is. And it's more than he can make in his lifetime. That's what he owes to his master. And, you know, Jesus is working with the numbers here, and he's making a point with them. More than he could ever repay, and he comes to his master. His master says, it's time for you to pay up. And he falls down before him, and he says, have mercy, and I will pay thee all. And the master says, I'll tell you what, let's call it square. Debt forgiven. He goes to his fellow servant, who owes him a day's wage, and he says, pay what you owe. And the fellow servant says, have patience with me, and I will, just like the first one said to his master. And he says, absolutely not. And he puts him into the ward until he pays back what he owes. And Jesus takes that parable to teach us that if we have no forgiveness in our hearts, it's because we've not yet been forgiven. So shall my heavenly Father do to you. That is, he's going to deliver you to the tormentors until you should pay back everything that you owe him. How long will that take? Inexhaustibly in eternity. That's how long that will take. If you forgive not each other from the heart, your brother has trespasses. And our catechisms pick up on that because they say that we have this evidence that we are forgiven because from the heart we are inclined to forgive one another. You see that? That is the grace to which the promise of life is made. And so if we are truly repenting, if we are humbling ourselves in the sight of God, if we are confessing, examining, if we're grieving for our sins, and if we come before the Lord with all of that, what will be the mindset toward one another? We will be the more inclined to heal the breaches rather than to widen the breaches. We will be more forgiving. That is part and parcel of the grace of repentance, that our hearts will move in forgiveness one toward another, rather than a maintaining of sin, a maintaining of guilt, a maintaining of estrangement. We will move instead the opposite direction to overcome those walls, those barriers, those estrangements that we bring up between each other. Isaiah 58 says it so well. They were pretending repentance in that they were fasting, spreading ashes, wearing sackcloth, not eating. But at the same time they were doing that, they were harboring hatred, avarice, vice in their hearts toward their brethren. And the Lord says, that's not a fast, that's not repentance. If it was truly a fast, if it was truly repentance, there would be a healing of breaches. There would be indeed a mollifying of estrangements. There would be a drawing together. So, my dear brothers and sisters, another benefit of repentance is what? That we will be drawn together in love, one toward another. Listen to what Richard Sibbes says. Repentance must be every day's work, renewing our covenant, especially every morning and evening. Repair breaches by confession, considering the crossness of our hearts, commit them to God by prayer. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 3. Verse 12. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord, and I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you, for I am merciful, saith the Lord, and I will not keep anger forever. only acknowledge thine iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God, and hast scattered thy ways to the strangers under every green tree, and ye have not obeyed my voice, saith the Lord. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you, and I will take you one of a city and two of a family, and will bring you unto Zion, and I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. Notice what the Lord says. Turn. Turn is another word for repent. And who's he speaking to? This is Jeremiah. Okay, when did Jeremiah write? Jeremiah wrote toward the end of the southern kingdom, right? So 625 to 575 or so. And then what happened? Who's he speaking to here? He's speaking to the northern kingdom that fell 150 years before that. And he says to Israel in the north, turn, O backsliding children. And notice what he says, I'll take you one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion. I'll bring you together. No more estrangement. I'll bring you in. You will dwell peaceably with the rest in Zion. No more this separation of north and south. I'll bring you home. I'll tear down those walls. Only acknowledge your iniquity and that you've transgressed, and so on. And so we have that statement of the Lord's healing up the breaches between us upon repentance. So judgment then must begin at the house of God in order to her reformation, and only then will reformation be granted to her habitation. There's another section of Scripture that supplies this point so very well. In Ezra chapter 9, can't take the time to read the entire chapter, but this is the prayer of Ezra. What had they done? Well, the people in Ezra's day had taken strange wives. They had polluted the house of the Lord. They had mingled themselves with the people of the lands. Now, notice Ezra's response to this in verse 3 of chapter 9. When I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard and sat down astonied. I sat down like a stone, in other words. Then were assembled unto me everyone that tremble at the words of the God of Israel because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. And I sat astonied until the evening sacrifice. Now, in verse 5 through 15, we have the prayer of Ezra confessing the sins of the people. He leads them in this prayer of confession and repentance. Now, notice what happened in chapter 10, verse 1. Now, when Ezra had prayed, and when he had confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men, women, and children, for the people wept very sore. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said unto Ezra, we have transgressed or trespassed against our God, and we have taken strange wives of the people of the land, yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. Now, therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and such as are born of them according to the counsel of my Lord and of those that tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter belongeth unto thee. We also will be with thee. Be of good courage and do it. Now, let me put away your concerns first before we really handle the passage. What happened to those wives and children? Well, it is my understanding that they simply were not turned out into the wilderness. They were still cared for, but there was no longer that familial relation except for that support that was given to them, because that was a sin, and that sin had to be remedied. Now, notice that in the remedy of it, Ezra heard of it as a private individual and as a leader of the people. What did he do? He plucked out hair from his face. I can't even imagine that. He plucked out the hair of his head. He spread dust upon his head, sackcloth, ashes, and he prayed a prayer of confession of sin, repenting publicly for this public sin. And what did the people of God do? They joined themselves to him in repentance. Talk about a tearing down of walls. Talk about a healing of breaches in Israel. They joined themselves together in repentance. Oh, my dear brothers and sisters, when we lack repentance, we tear down the walls of Jerusalem. We throw her gates wide open so that the boar of the forest might come in and ravage among us. We tear down the hedge of the Lord's vineyard and we expose her to strife both inward and outward. But when we repent, the Lord says He will take us, one of a city and two of a family, and He will bring us together in Zion. He says in Isaiah 58 that we'll be called the healer of breaches, the repairer of those estrangements and breaches in doctrine and practice that we've suffered because we refused to repent in the past. He'll draw our hearts together that we might forgive one another because we've been forgiven by Him. What a benefit repentance brings. It humbles a people and draws them together under Christ, who has forgiven them. Wonderful, wonderful benefit. So, there are many other examples in Scripture. In the days of Moses, in Numbers chapter 25, verses 1 through 9, this comes immediately upon the hills of the, or the heels of the machinations of Balaam and Balak. You remember that? Yeah. Balak says, "Curse Israel for me." Balaam says, "Well, you know, I can only do what the Lord wants, but if you keep offering me money, I'll keep asking Him." And so finally, Balaam understood, you know, the Lord's not going to be, He's not going to let me prophesy against Israel, but there's a way I can continue on with these Moabites, and a way I can be enriched. I'll instruct them as to how Israel might curse themselves. Send your most beautiful women into the midst of Israel and attract the men there that they might be led astray to worship Baal and to eat the sacrifices of the dead. Do that. That's the strategy you need to use. And they did. And at Baal Peor, people started dropping like flies, and a number of people gathered around and began weeping at the tent of meeting. They were weeping because the Lord had plagued them. And Phinehas, standing there watching and weeping with the people of God who were there weeping over the sins of the people, and then seeing a brazen man with his foreign wife walk right by the weepers to his tent, was indeed elevated in holy zeal and wrought righteousness in Israel. That repentance was contagious and wrought zeal for righteousness, bringing the people of God together again. So, there are so many times that we see things like this in Scripture. In the New Testament, we have this one area of repentance, bringing the people of God together, and that is that drawing back the entirety of the worshiping assembly from judgment when they had a man in their midst that was a fornicator, and they refused to discipline him. Rather, they were congratulating themselves in their wonderful toleration of things. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. But with the admonition of the apostle, with the weeping and grief of the apostle over this sin, he says, "I've judged it already. We must deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of Christ." My dear brothers and sisters, repentance over and over again speaks to health and healing for the worshiping assembly as we come together to worship the Lord. All right, we'll only have time to mention this next one, and then we'll have to save some for later, I guess. The other thing is it means cleansing from sin. and learning to walk in obedience. This is one of the promises of God upon repentance. And it is no mean promise. It's no little thing. 1 John 1:9, you remember, we've talked about that passage before. What does it say? It says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, can I say that we cannot be talking about justification there? Because if we're talking about being right before God, being righteous in His sight, then we have set that upon a quid pro quo. And righteousness is not set ever upon a quid pro quo before God. We are righteous by faith and faith alone. And it is the righteousness of Christ imputed, not infused. So let's make sure we get that straight. That when John says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, he's not setting up an if-then proposition. What he is doing is teaching us that those who have been forgiven of their sins are those who indeed confess their sins. That part of the grace of forgiveness is bound up with the grace of repentance, such that those who are forgiven indeed are the ones who confess and forsake their sins. And notice that the Lord promises to make use of that confession of sin to do what? To cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do you want to be sanctified? Do you want to live a holy life? I assert strongly that you will not be able to live a holy life if you do not spend time confessing your sins and repenting from them. I assert strongly that God, by His promise, has said, if we confess our sins, He will cleanse us from unrighteousness. That is, that more and more we will learn to walk in His ways, put away our sin, mortify sin, one by one by one, until He calls us to glory. So, three benefits of repentance today. Three benefits. The first benefit was that it is a sign of the saving grace of God upon us. What a wonderful benefit that is. And so the comfort that it brings. Secondly, it means that in the public exercises of repentance especially, but in private exercises as well, that this works toward the healing of the breaches in Israel, the healing of estrangements between brethren. And then thirdly, we learn that repentance is a means to sanctification in this life. Real world, real time. All right, well, there are three additional benefits of repentance. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come unto Thee thankful for the benefits, the encouragements that Thou hast attached to repentance, as we've seen them from Thy Word both last week and this. As we think on these things, and as we have discussed among ourselves, we pray, first of all, that we would not take these encouragements and magnify them out of proportion, that these become the ends for which we repent. We pray that our repentance would be founded upon our love for Thee and desire never to grieve Thee. We pray also, our Father, that enjoying these benefits as we do, that we would never trust in our repentance as that which provides for these benefits, but that these are mercies and gifts from Thee, we confess. But we do pray, our Father, that as we repent, and as we learn to repent more and more and better and more heartfelt, that Thou wouldst be with us and assure our hearts of Thy mercy and grace and forgiveness upon us and comfort us. Heal the breaches in Israel and cleanse us from unrighteousness, we pray. And we ask our Father that these ends, these benefits that we've seen, that they would indeed be things that are stirred up in our desire that we would seek after them, that we would follow after Thee in order that we might enjoy these wondrous gifts that Thou hast granted with the gift of repentance unto life. Our Father, we pray that as we meditate upon these things, that we would not draw back from a stout practice of self-examination and repentance. That these tears that we weep over our sins would be indeed tears that are like those tears that Thou dost keep up in the bottle. Those remembrancers of Thy grace upon us and sorrow for sin. We ask all these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.